chiropractor in the house. Well, let's see how you did on your assignments. How many have you five under each? Okay, let's see your hands real high. How many of you didn't put one thing under any column? Let's see your hands. Oh my. Okay, I want to have a few of those read off for informational purposes, and this can be of help to me. I think I'll probably screw up enough courage to give this series again someplace. This has been the first run of this one, and it's not been without some interesting responses. I would like to have as many of these as possible that you've written out without identification, just for future purposes in my presentation. So let's have a few of you share those with us, and then if the rest could make a rough copy and pass them into the middle and pass them up, one of these days I'll get a nice composite of a few hundred of these and see where, in fact, we are in a broader group. So who would like to volunteer their list? John, I see you looking on a list. Why don't you read that off? Hey, John Howe, why don't you read that list off for us, okay? You got one next to you, too, do you? Well, why don't you pick up three or four and be a spokesman for us, okay? You can. Read each column. Do 15 under one and so on. Three under preference, three under the other, and so on. Go ahead. Gotcha. Good, that's a nice cross-section of a few of them. Who has one that you're bursting to read? Anybody in that category? You have such a good list. Frankel, let's hear your list, okay? Interesting list. A couple more. Volunteers for Jesus. Okay. That's all right. That's we lose a child? Okay, one more list. One more. Okay. I don't have anything under preference. Okay. Now, if you are able to make copies of these, I'd sure like to have a sampling of this for statistical purposes down the line, and we'll see how that works out. So if you could pass them into the middle and forward, just like school, we'll collect all that, and that would be a help to me. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We will be talking about conviction, the level of conviction this evening. And that being the case, we will find out that the important dimension of conviction is the Word of God. And this is a chapter dealing with that. Verse 15, breaking in the middle of a sentence, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word." The important concept in determining conviction is the word of God. Okay, some more are coming. The important concept is the word of God. That is the basis of conviction. Now, some of the areas of conviction that some of you noted do not really belong in that column, because the Word of God does not specifically address some of those things. And some of them do most certainly belong as areas of conviction. You see, conviction is not my opinion. Conviction is what God says as it comes into real life application. Conviction is a strong, unyielding belief based on the investigation of the Word of God and confirmed by the testimony of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. We talked about a number of kinds of conviction earlier, particularly the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, saving conviction. Tonight I'd like to speak about three other categories of conviction. Secondly, in addition to saving conviction, inherited conviction, or conviction passed on by a former generation. Many of us believe the right things because our parents and those who have influenced us have believed the right things. Now, that's good. It's good to believe the right thing. But that kind of inherited conviction, you believe and do the right things because you are imitating a former generation, finds their basis in the wrong place. The kind of conviction that we need is personal conviction. The kind of a conviction that is inherited knows the right thing, even does the right thing, but cannot tell you why or support that right action from Holy Scripture. And when push comes to shove under that kind of circumstance, it is impossible for you to give a reason for why you do what you do, why we practice the way we practice. And when challenge comes to that kind of person, the response is a very defensive thing. A response like, "Well, we've always done it that way. This is normative for us." Honest questions cannot be given honest answers, because the answer, "We have always done it that way," is not sufficient for the inquisitive mind. It is very difficult in that kind of explanation to understand the difference between preference and conscience and conviction. And they get muddled together. So that what we have been doing out of preference and out of conscience really crosses over into the conviction column. Many of you noticed that that was our longest column. It was easy to come up with things that are convictions. Because we are very strong in the things that we do. Yet in explaining why we do, and in the present day when we are debating things that we do, very seldom is Scripture even opened or quoted in those discussions. I've even been in a situation where we have been discussing a subject concerning church practice, and a person said, "I wish so-and-so here were here to explain my position." Does that leave you a little cold? You don't have a position if you need somebody else to explain it, to give you the biblical support for it. Now, in the list of convictions that many of us will come up with, as we have listed those things, we should be able to cite the central passage that establishes that as a biblical conviction. And that would be a harder thing to do, wouldn't it? One of the dangers in second and third generation Christianity is we're just doing things out of habit. We have not wrestled with Scripture to come to understand really why we do things. And in the issues that face us, we should every generation have a new and fresh confrontation with Holy Scripture, like the Bereans, to see if what we're doing really agrees with what is taught in Scripture. That should not be a threat to us. That should be an enjoyable experience. Give a reason, biblical reason, for the practice that we have. And the columns would be a little more precisely defined if we would do that in our thinking. Now, what can be your role in the church if you are in fact a person who is doing the right thing because you inherited that practice from your parents or a former generation? You can't be a leader in the church if you can't turn to Scripture and say, "This is why." You may be doing the right thing by imitation, but if you can't show people why from Scripture, you should not be a leader in the church. You should not be a confrontationalist, calling people to question, if you in fact cannot turn to Scripture for the reason for your opinion, be able to explain why you believe what you believe. I get a little weary of people who have all the answers who have never read the Bible. You have no basis to talk if all it is hip-shooting opinion. What's the Scripture say? And believe it or not, I find people like that a lot of time who are very dogmatic in their positions, who don't know up from down about the Word of God. Do you know that? And that's a little disheartening. Now, I expect young people to be that way, to be challenging and inquisitive and sometimes even a little cocky. That goes along with youth. And you expect that. And we all grow up and get out of that. But you see the same thing, unfortunately, in old age, where again, folk can't even give you the books of the Bible in the order that they're in our Bibles, but have constituted themselves experts because they're second or third generation brethren. And that really doesn't prove a lot, you know. Just because we're old doesn't mean we have experience. We may have experience, 1 year of experience over and over and over again without very little growth. And we need to recognize that fact. Second generation kind of practice even though there is pedigree in assembly life, if it is not first-hand biblical encounter, does not qualify people to be members of organizations, boards that function in Christian activity. If in fact we have camp boards and school boards like AMAS and other organizations scattered across Christendom and in evangelicalism, the crying need is for people on those boards who understand the principles of Scripture firsthand, not second and third and fourth. This is why we act this way, because in fact Holy Scripture teaches us to. And I got to know that up front. You don't pass that along. You can't pass along knowledge. Do you know that? That's something that's personal, that's done by each generation. I have to know why I'm doing what I'm doing. A person who is acting out of imitating people who have gone before him should be an observer in the church, not a leader. He should be a learner, not a teacher. He should be humble, not proud. If I can't take you to Scripture to tell you what I believe, I have very little privilege of assuming places of dominance and leadership and influence in a local church or in a Christian organization. Knowledge of Scripture. Knowing why I believe what I believe based on Holy Scripture and saying, "Thus saith the Word of God," is a critical issue in spiritual leadership. And that's got to be done individual by individual. You can't inherit that from anybody. You wish you could. You wish you could inherit your father's or mother's brains, but you can't. You have to go through that process all by yourself. There is no royal road to biblical knowledge like any knowledge. You have to sweat at it yourself. And this kind of inherited practice and knowledge of what is right is good. But there's something far better: to know firsthand why I do what I do. I think we need to challenge ourselves. Where am I in that whole process? One of the things that in years past has characterized assembly life is that we have been people of the book. Our hobby has been to study Scripture, to read commentaries, to discuss the things of God. And someplace along the line, that has really slipped, hasn't it? I can demonstrate that. I may have mentioned this before, but years ago, when AMAS was first seeking accreditation, we took a few steps. That was back in the days when I was a student in dark ages. We took a few of the steps, and we had the measurement test of students in the school at that time, representing then as now about 90% assembly families. And as the students took those tests, and they were recorded with the average, this would have been in the 60s, the average biblical content knowledge on the part of the students entering the school was way above the average in the Bible college movement. In 1986, just a couple years back, we got accreditation from that same organization, went through the process. Students were tested the same way. Now, still 85-90% assembly students are below the norm for biblical knowledge as they start out at the college. Something happened in those years. And what happened was the whole assembly content of knowledge started a decline that is still there. And I'm not sure it's improving. Love for the Word of God, first-hand, personal study of the Word of God, seems to be on the decline amongst us. our discussions, you know, the casual discussions we have, so seldom reflect on biblical things. It's an occasional thing that that happens. You go from home to home and take a look at individuals' libraries. There was a time when it was the thing to establish personal libraries for Bible study. Now we have National Geographic on life and times in the Bible lands, and we think that's going to do it for us. It's pretty to look at, but it doesn't measure up to the collected writings of fill in your own blanks, does it? A lot of what we are involved in is hanging on to right beliefs and right practices from the past with little real conviction in our own lives that this is what should be done because it arises out of scriptural source. And recovery comes when we return, like the Bereans, to see if the things that are taught really correspond with the Word of God, to run it through that grid. And with that in view, I'd like to move on to a third concept of conviction, and I toyed with the idea of this, what to name it. It's not a saving conviction, it's not inherited conviction, it's individual, but I've entitled it, and it sounds a little snobby, I realize it, I don't mean it to be that way, intellectual conviction. Now the reason I settled on that word is because the primary thing involved in coming to maturity spiritually is the use of our senses. Strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses, their intellect, exercised to discerning good and evil. And the Word of God, the coming to conviction in the Word of God is primarily an intellectual pursuit. It is using our intellect to understand what is in this book. Now, this book is a revelation. It is not a mystery. We need to understand it. God did not go to the trouble of inspiration, having over 40 different authors write over 1,500 years a book that nobody can understand. It is written for us to understand. It is His revelation. It is not His confusion. It is not even a big book. How long do you think it takes to read it? You can read it out loud. In fact, I know the exact time because my father listens to the Bible on tape. Because of his mathematical, really a banker interest, he has timed every book in the Bible. He knows exactly how many minutes it takes to read the Bible. The whole Bible can be read aloud. That's much slower than reading to yourself. The whole Bible can be read aloud in 48 hours. 2 days. It's not a big book. Most of the books of the Bible you can read through in 5 or 10 minutes. The whole book. Most of it is understandable. It is not nearly as complex as we think it is. You can know the argument of every book of the Bible without a great deal of difficulty. Know where it's going. What its primary contribution is to the canon. Know the thought patterns of the writers. It is not a hard process. It is, in fact, a book that can be, and I'm going to say largely mastered. You can understand it. Most of the doctrines of the Bible, and there are only 11 doctrines in all of the Bible, you can come to understand virtually what every verse of every one of those doctrines means. It's not as difficult as we make it out to be. What is difficult about it is that we approach it in such a strange way in studying this book, like unlike any other book we study. We'll take a little loaf of bread, a plaster loaf of bread, and cut up the book into little pieces and mix them all up and think, hey, now I can really, if I just get a few of these and can identify where they come from, I really know this book. No. Or I'll take subjects and put them in a book like Streams in the Desert, and take them from all over the place and rearrange them based on one word, and think that I'm going to be able to learn what the book is about from a collection of mixed up verses. Or I'll take a calendar day by day and read two verses and a nice story, and that's called Bible study. We don't approach any book in the world like that to study, do we? How do we study? We set aside a good amount of time, concentrated time, where we can interact with the passage, understand what it means by coming at it in a historical, grammatical, literal, contextual way. Did you hear all those hard words? Historical. I have to know where the book fits in the flow of history. Doesn't make sense to me if I don't know the occasion for the writing of that book. Why was it written? To whom was it written? When was it written? What are the circumstances surrounding the writing of that particular book? I have to know the historical setting and as much of the history of that day as I can, which means I have to delve into ancient history somewhat and find out what all these nations are around about Israel or how it was in the Roman Empire. And that takes some doing. You can't do that in a minute. I have to get the historical setting of the book. And then when I have that general historical setting, I approach that book grammatically. Now, the greatest advantage of studying the Word of God in the original languages, which is a hard discipline, the greatest advantage is it slows you down. It makes you handle every word of the text. You find out what the subject of the sentence is, what the verb is. You have the modifying clauses in front of you. You know the main thought. You understand what the paragraph is saying because you're going through the Bible so slowly because it's hard to translate. Many of you experience that? And if you go through the Bible slowly in English, you can get the same basic benefits. You may want to... Can you imagine this, old folks? Diagram the sentence grammatically. Now, we've forgotten how to do that long ago. But we have to come at it grammatically. The words have meanings. We may have to do word studies to find out what the word means in its biblical usage. And there are tools to help us do that. Concordances, word studies, technical works. The Bible is the most supported book with technical helps that you can imagine, especially in English, praise God. You don't know how blessed it is to be able to speak English when it comes to theology. There are thousands and thousands of helps out there for us. The accumulated knowledge of the church in our own language. That's good. There's research tools out there for us to come to understand what Scripture's all about. We need to come at it historically, grammatically, literally. What does that mean? That means I read the Bible like I read any other book in the sense of approaching it. I'm not looking for a second and third level of meaning. This is fisherman's weekend at Emmaus. We are fishing here. What does it mean when the apostles caught 153 fish? Do you know? That's the right answer. It means, look, the Lord knew what fishermen were like. It needed the care of inspiration to make sure that story got to us in a true fashion. Otherwise, it would have been 1,053 fish. You realize? But I heard this preached in an assembly. 153 fish. Take a number and put it over the Old Testament. What number would you put over the Old Testament? Any number. What number would you think summarizes the concept of the Old Testament? Don't you have any guesses? Come on. 7? No, that's the wrong number. What's that? 39? One for each book? That's not bad, but not right. 12, one for each tribe. That's better. But let's take 10, one for each of the commandments, okay? Makes sense. the whole Old Testament's dominated by the Ten Commandments. Ten. What number would you put over in the New Testament? Got one? Two? One? Let's try seven. Perfection completes the old. Now, 10 and 7. Old Testament, New Testament makes 17. Okay? Are you with me? And if you take 17, 16, 15, 14, all the way down to 1, it adds up to 153. And in the Old, and I heard this preach, in the Old and the New Testament, you have the completion of God's revelation to man, perfection, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he proves that by catching 153 fish. That story goes all the way back to Origen, one of the early interpreters of the Bible in the church. You see, he was going for a second level of meaning. He approached the Bibles like you do the Narnia letters. You know? And there's something hidden in there. Who's the witch and who's the lie? I can't get this all straight. I like it right up front so I can understand. I can't get second level. Winnie the Pooh has the same kind of thing, you know. Couple of levels. I'm reading the story to the kids. I'm laughing at one thing. They're laughing at another thing, okay? We understand that. There are levels. Look, there are not levels. When you read the newspaper, you don't read levels of information. You read it as common sense reading. You take the surface meaning. You don't look behind it for deeper, mystical, spiritualized meaning. That's the way you have to approach Scripture. We don't always do it that way. We get some of the weirdest ideas out of Scripture. And one of the ways we do it is this mystical kind of speaking of God to us as we pick a verse out of Scripture. You want to try it? Here it is. I came up on one word, saying. That doesn't help a whole lot. Let's try again. All right, here's another verse. Let's see what this says. Saying again. Oh my goodness. I'm getting guidance here. Here's another one. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. So we should be happy tonight. Yeah, that doesn't, you know, just a hit and miss, lucky dip kind of interpretation of Scripture is never going to have us understand what it's about. Never will. Historical, grammatical, literal, by that, using language the way we always use language, contextual interpretation. By contextual, we mean read on in the text to find out what it's saying. Have you ever heard this verse? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has before prepared for them. And we say, boy, we can't imagine what that's like. We can't imagine what heaven's going to be like. Do you know the next verse? But God has revealed them to us. It's not at all saying we don't know. It is saying we do know. But we stopped in the middle of the sentence. You got to read the context. See how the thing fits contextually to understand it. Literal, historical, grammatical, contextual interpretation of Scripture. I must likewise interpret Scripture by the analogy of Scripture, that is, by what the rest of the Bible has to say. There are some hard verses in Scripture that seem to contradict other verses. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Is that a problem verse to anybody? A lot of people build a whole major doctrine on that you must be baptized to be saved. Baptismal regeneration. Repent and be baptized for the mission. It seems to say that, doesn't it? Do you have a good explanation for that verse? The analogy of Scripture, over 200 times it tells us in the New Testament what is necessary for salvation. Do you know what the one word is that occurs 200 times? Believe. And now there's one that says believe and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Well, the 200 verses to one says, I have to interpret this one in light of all the rest. But I need some kind of interpretation for that one. I have to wrestle with that. And there are a number of ways to go, which we won't go into at this point. But there are a number of verses that are difficult like that, that I interpret by the clear. The clear verse overrides the confusing verse. You interpret the hard verse by the simple verses. But there are some hard verses for all of us as we come to Scripture. We must interpret Scripture recognizing that there are differences in different periods of time throughout Scripture. What is said in the Old Testament does not have direct application to us. What is said in the Sermon on the Mount doesn't have direct application to us. There are principles in Old and Gospels, Old Testament and Gospels, that are applicable in a secondary way, only in principle, that really weren't written for us particularly. They were written for the Jews as they lived in the land as a theocracy, so that God, in fact, could command them to go in and kill the Canaanites. But he doesn't tell us after this weekend of Bible conference to go back to St. Louis and kill the pagans. That might be fun. But that's a different world. We're not a nation with a capital city and a land given to us by God that we are to take by force and defend by might, as the children of Israel were commanded to do. There are differences in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I must realize that. In the Old Testament, God says, "You obey me and I'll send you all sorts of prosperity and blessing." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, "I reckon the suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared to the glory to follow." It's a different ball game, folks. We're in suffering time, not glory time. God doesn't promise us a good rainy season if we're spiritual, and rains on the Christian farmers and not on the unsaved farmers. Haven't noticed that, have you? Sends rain on the just and the unjust in our day. There are differences between Old and New Testament. And there are differences between the application of the gospel in the Lord's day when he was preaching and what we experience now in the church age. There are differences. The Lord tells his disciples to sell all they have and give it to the poor. If you have two coats, sell one. Take nothing on your journey except your staff and a purse. I don't like carrying purses anyhow. Right? He's saying the epistles tell us altogether different things. Those of you who are rich, do not forget to communicate to those who have need. It's a different world, a different ball game, and we have to realize where we're reading. Does this all sound complicated? It's not. You've got to put your brain to it, though. And you can't come to conviction without doing that. That is truth. I hope you understand that. You can't say, "Thus saith the Lord," until you know, "Thus saith the Lord." And that takes hard work. It's an intellectual process. You can't tell me you know Holy Scripture if you've never read it. And I would guarantee you that there are a lot of people in this room who have been saved for a long time who have never read the Bible through once. And yet we stand on conviction. How can that be? How can it be? It's an intellectual step. That's not the only thing. And I'm sure some of you are saying, hold it. Knowing it is not enough. I know knowing it's not enough. But not knowing it is worse. There's no chance of conviction if I don't know what it says. The only kind of conviction I can have is inherited conviction if I don't know what it says. Secondhand faith. And that's not good enough to cut it in the church. We have to experience it ourselves. We have to return to serious study of the Word of God. Now, when we do that, we will come to conviction. I expect I can be genuinely convicted about the Word of God and the statements in the Word of God when I understand every verse in Scripture about that subject. You think that's good? If I'm going to be convicted, have a stand that is in the stand of conviction on a question like some of you have raised, like head covering, I better know every verse about that and how to handle it. And that's hard, folks.
That is a very hard question. Do you know that? If I'm going to come to a strong, unyielding belief about any given statement of Scripture, the only way I can do that is to have an explanation, a contextual, grammatical, literal explanation for every verse that touches on that subject. Now, that's possible. You can look up all the verses that have to do with church government. There aren't a whole lot of them. And you have to know every one of them and how to interpret it. Then you can come to a solid conviction. If I don't do that, I do not have the right to say, this is what the Bible says. I don't know what it says. And hence, in my own mind, I have to have that in a limbo position. I can say, I think this is the way it should be. This is what I understand it to be, but I don't know everything that has to do with that. So maybe somebody else has a word that I don't have. Dealing with dozens of verses that I can put down, that I can study, that I can exegete, that I can spend time over, and come to a settled conclusion, this is what it means. But until I have handled all the verses on any given subject, I can't say that with legitimacy. Do you understand where I'm coming from? That's a tough thing to do. Because most of us won't give the time to that. Now you're saying to me right now, oh, you talk, that's all you have to do. Well, number one, it's not all I have to do. There are a lot of other things I have to do. I recognize I am in an advantaged place because it's part of my life. But I tell you what, it better be part of somebody's life in the assemblies that are represented here, or we're all in deep trouble. If somebody can't spend time in Scripture and help us all along in coming to conclusions that we can grab hold on, because I understand all the verses about a given subject and I have categorized them and handled them and compared Scripture with Scripture and come to a settled conclusion on that, if we're not getting there, we're going to be at sea in our understanding of Scripture. And it may be there may be a lot of ways to go. We may need full-time workers in our assembly that can spend time discipling us, taking us through Scripture, helping us to understand it. It is no sin to have that kind of person going around helping. We may need those kind of things in a rushed world in which we find ourselves. We may need to back off from many of the things that occupy so much of our time if, in fact, we are going to learn eternal things. It does take time. It takes discipline in the process. All Scripture is profitable. We've read that. It's all profitable. We need to get into it if we're going to have settled conviction. When we study Scripture, how many of these truths, doctrines in Scripture are going to emerge as clear, cardinal truths? Is it a long list or is it a short list? Well, back in the early 1900s, a great tragedy took place in the United States. The heresies of Germany and Germany seminaries finally made it over to the seminaries that were solid, fundamental seminaries, and schools started to tumble one by one. And we got involved in what historically has been known as the modernist fundamentalist controversy. Out of that great debate, five great truths emerged as the cardinal truths of Scripture. Came to be known as the fundamentals of the faith. It's where fundamentalism got its name. Five truths that dominate the rest of Scripture, that are those things from which we dare not back away. Strong conviction that the Bible clearly teaches these things without debate. Came down to five. Can you name some of them? I have a brother who's a church historian, probably knows them right off the top of your head.
5 of them. Inspiration of Scripture. And that's really the all-determining one, because if you don't believe that, you're dead in the water. I mean, if it's not true, if it's not God's Word, what's the sense of looking beyond that? The inspiration, they would say verbal plenary. We would say every word and every concept inspired of God. Inspiration is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in men, enabling him to receive and record divine truth, record them in their own personalities, record that divine truth without error in the original manuscripts. The Word of God is inspired. It is God's Word given to us. God breathes, 2 Timothy 3:16, central passage. That is one of the fundamentals. If we don't believe that, we're dead in the water. No mistakes. No errors. No historical errors. No scientific errors. No doctrinal errors. Perfect Word of God. In Switzerland, there is a statue, a result of the John Calvin and the men of that day, in which the Word of God is held high in the air. That's where it should be. Now, we don't worship the Word of God, the book. We worship the God of the Word. But this is his inspired book. That's statement number one. You got to start there. Where do you go from there? What else do we most surely believe? Deity and humanity of Christ. Theologically, that's the hypostatic union. Isn't that neat? That's not like the AFL-CIO. It's something that we hold in tension, the full deity. We believe in the full deity and perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. He is God as though he were not man, man as though he were not God, united in one person forever. A fundamental truth. A third point. Okay, that would be part of that whole picture, the person of Christ. Okay, the Trinity. We believe that there is one only and true God. That in the unity of the Trinity, there are three persons, the same in essence, but distinct in subsistence. The Trinity, the triunity of God. One God existing in three persons. Inspiration, Trinity, a statement concerning Jesus Christ as to his person. What else? Okay, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That salvation is through grace, not of works. And finally, we most surely believe in the eternal bliss of all saved and the eternal damnation of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Those truths unite all of Christianity. These are the basics. And as we study Scripture, we come to a settled conviction that Scripture gives clear and unequivocal testimony to those five basic truths. Our brother mentioned in his, and this is really true of brethrenism, that those people believing these things are united as one body of believers called the true church. We are one, united in Jesus Christ. And there are no denominational distinctions in people that believe these things. We are one, united in the body of Christ. True? That's right. Basic truth. For those truths, I would purpose to give my life if I need to. Can't back off from those. These are the vitals of Christianity. We stand with conviction because we come to Scripture and we approach it literally and historically, grammatically and contextually, recognizing the flow of history in Old and New Testament, and we come to these five basic conclusions that are the essentials of Christianity. They unite us. Now, my list of convictions of what Scripture teaches is longer than that. I am certain that Scripture teaches more than that. That it is clear in teaching more than that. Other people have different views on some of the things that I will mention. I have settled conviction in which, to the best of my knowledge, I have looked at every one of the verses dealing with the subjects that I'll list and have handled them somewhat satisfactorily. It would be presumptuous of me to say perfectly. Well, I might tell you that on the side. That I've sought to do that with these subjects. I do believe I have a settled conviction, a strong belief in what kind of government should be practiced in a local church. It's a very complex issue to come to that, since it is not commanded in Scripture anywhere. But I have a settled conviction that there is a plurality of government in a local church that is answerable to God alone for the way in which they conduct the affairs of that church. That the saints meet with the bishops, elders, and deacons, and in that structure you have the full-blown government of a local church. And I'm convinced that that is uniformly taught throughout Scripture when that subject is dealt with. I'm convicted of that. I have a conviction that that is true. That divides me. The other things I've mentioned unite me with all Christians. This one divides me because some will not buy that. Some will say, I believe in a congregational form of church government. Others will say, I believe in an Episcopalian form of church government. And if I say, I am convinced that the Bible says thus and so, and here is why, that divides me from those other brothers and sisters in the Lord. I am convinced that there is a pattern of worship that is established in the New Testament. A bit broader than just our practice. Our practice certainly fits, but there is a great deal of latitude as to timing, some of those preference things we talked about, some of the combinations of how we put meetings together. But I am convinced that there is a uniform practice in Scripture of regular remembrance of the Lord in an open form type meeting with multiple participation. I see that emerge out of Scripture. I'm really strong on that. As a person committed to that, I would hold very strongly, and I want everyone to hear this, to the centrality of the Lord's Supper in the function of the church. There are so many reasons for it that we cannot imagine. I am always amazed as we look at the assembly world. I'm using that denominationally. I hope you'll understand that. That one thing that is regularly the case, in spite of what I said about our lack of really getting into the Word in recent years, is that we have about zero heresy amongst us. And I'm convinced it's because we come back to ground zero week after week as a body of believers to remember the death of the Lord Jesus. All of the main elements of doctrine are portrayed before us. And brother after brother, hymn after hymn, passage after passage talks about the fundamentals that we've already mentioned. And our mind is kept on the basics of Christianity. I am so committed to the centrality of the Lord's Supper as part of the function of the local church that if I were building a building and had the money, I would do what one assembly did in North Carolina, the Shannon Hills Assembly in Greensboro, North Carolina. Any of you ever been there? Okay. Have a auditorium a bit bigger than this, seat about 500, for their preaching service. Off to the side, there's a big square room. Seats about 350, 400, and the chairs are set up in a square. That's where they remember the Lord every Sunday. They have made an architectural statement that this church is different than the church down the corner.
We don't just believe in a pulpit ministry of preaching the Word of God. We believe that we should go into that room and worship where there is open form participation. They make an architectural statement that we're different from the next church. I like that. That costs a lot of money to do that. And I can move a lot of chairs around to accomplish the same thing. And I'm not saying you have to start from the four corners and get the center and that's where Jesus sits. I'm not saying those things, okay? But I am saying they made a conscious choice to say we are different and we'll accommodate that different kind of meeting and it'll be like that the rest of our days. I don't want that to change in assembly life. The critical, important, last thing to go meeting. Last thing to go. Do I hold that important? I sure do. But that divides me from other people. Because other people don't think it's that important. We'll have it once a month, once a quarter, different ways, tacked on at the end, a lot of variation. I have some very strong convictions on things like how finances should be conducted according to the Holy Scripture. The Bible says a lot about that. I have strong convictions on marriage, divorce, morality. Bible's clear on those things. Doesn't leave it up for grabs. It's revelation. I have strong convictions on what my role should be in the world, how I relate to government, how I should relate to society, how I should evangelize. The Bible is clear on those things. But there are people who have different opinions than I have on that. I have a viewpoint, a strong conviction on prophecy. I'm an unashamed dispensationalist. I believe in the premillennial, pre-tribulational return of Jesus Christ. And I don't think you can make sense of the Bible if you don't believe that. You cannot possibly have a consistent hermeneutical approach to Scripture and say that God is done with Israel. I don't think Scripture can be understood. But that divides me. That divides me from most of Christianity, because most of Christianity is amillennial in its outlook on prophecy. So, as we study Scripture, some of it, as we come to settled conviction, is going to unite us to brothers and sisters in the Lord, the big five. As we continue to study and come to settled convictions, it's going to divide us. But divide us only as to what I would say are, how do you like this, secondary issues. How many of you had trouble with secondary issues in Scripture? Does that choke in anybody's throat? Some of it's important. Some of it's not quite as important. Does that bother you? If God said it, it's important, isn't it? I want you to hear what Matthew chapter 23, verse 23 says. It says, you tithe mint and dill and anise, or cumin, the spice rack, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, truth and mercy and justice. Jesus Christ said that there are weightier things in what he told his people to do than some of the other things. It's more important to be truthful than to tithe your salt and pepper. That's so obvious, it doesn't need a statement. But both things are in the law. Now he went on to say you should do both. Give attention to the weightier things without neglecting the minors. We need to do that. But I am pointing out that Jesus Christ himself says some of the law is more important than other parts of the law. There are primary issues, the five, for which I hope we all would die. But if you want to put a gun to my head and said, are you an Arminian or a Calvinist, I'll be whatever you want me to be. Okay? I'm not going to die for that. You want me to be an Amill? I'll be an Amill. Okay? And there are a lot of things there I'm not going to die for. The list of things you die for should be very short. You realize that. Okay? Yeah.
the five things I think we should all die for, because if we deny those, we're denying the very heart of the Bible. Any of them. The other things? Well, you know, we might just be wrong on any of them. Because we all haven't perfectly explained every verse. And consequently, I would be happy in the same congregation of God's people to have some dirty amills around. Okay? And have happy fellowship with them. It's fun. And we can sharpen one another's minds as challenges made to position. It is good fun. It's enjoyable to have that kind of thing happen. It's fun to sit down, as many of us have this weekend, and entered into discussion in which we haven't all agreed with one another. I'm not afraid of that. I hope you're not. That's the way we stimulate our pure minds and come to understand steel, stone sharpens stone, or steel, however the proverb goes. You know it better than I do. You know, it's good for us. I don't enjoy hearing messages where, oh boy, that guy agrees 100% with me. What have I learned? What have I been stimulated to think about? And the fact of the matter is, a church of God's people should be able to have different expressions of thought. Tomorrow, we'll come back to the chapter we read twice where there are differences of opinion. And we'll find out, after going through all of this, some simple things on how we get along when we disagree on these long areas. Conviction requires Bible study. And we have no right to have a conviction if we have not come to understand God's revelation concerning that. Let's pray together. Our Father, drive us to your word, we pray, so that we may, in fact, be able to support those things that we practice, that we believe from Holy Scripture. We pray that we may not be satisfied with inherited truth, but that we may come to have a first-hand intellectual knowledge of the truth and be committed to it consequently. Help us to be able to distinguish between those things that are traditional and those things that arise out of the conviction of the Holy Spirit through your word. And we pray when we come to differences, we may maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We pray this